Good to see you this morning. I'm excited to get into it. We are going to be in Acts chapter 11 today. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Now, if you weren't with us 2 weeks ago, we announced that Jeremiah is going to come on staff full-time starting December 1st. So we are very, very excited about that. It's an exciting time. Jeremiah, yeah, thank you. He deserves that. Jeremiah has done he's done excellent work over the last 2 years, and we are just overwhelmed and overjoyed to have him as a part of the team. We're in a time of growth and transition as a congregation. A lot of things are happening. God is at work, and we want to join him in that work. And that's what we're going to talk about today. God is building his church, and we are invited to be a part of it. Now, we don't always know where God is going to take us, but we follow him in faith. And God always takes care of us. Now, I got a text this past week from Dan Kane. If you don't know Dan, he was a member of our congregation for a number of years, and then he moved off to Ohio, and he's involved in a ministry now that's called Tri-M, and it is a modular biblical training program that works with pastors overseas and developing fields that don't have a lot of biblical training. But Dan told me that he was on the website LinkedIn, and he saw on there that November 5th marked my 12-year anniversary at Believers Fellowship. And so he was just texting me to congratulate me. So I am curious, how many of you were here, by show of hands, how many of you were here 12 years ago when I started? Okay. That's actually more than I expected, and it's probably more than in the second service. The church is a very different place now than it was 12 years ago. The physical space that we're in right now looks very, very different. If you weren't here before we did the renovation of this space, I have a picture of what it looked like, and maybe you just forgot. Like, you were here, but you forgot. This is what it used to look like. This actually was not 12 years ago. I think that was only about 5 years ago. But the space has changed a lot. Not only that, the staff has changed a lot. Gary and Joan are the only two people on staff that were on staff 12 years ago. Our elder board and our deacon board have all changed. So they're about 50% of people who've been, were on there a long time, and about half of them are new as well. Our youth ministry has just seen radical overhauls over the last 12 years. Our women's ministry has had a leadership transition. Our missions and outreach partnerships, those are all new. Our life groups have grown and changed. Our children's ministry has evolved, and certainly our Sunday morning worship service has drastically changed. A lot has changed. And I like where we are. I've actually never been happier in our church, and I'm excited about the years to come. I'm excited to see what God has in store for us. Now, 2018 marks the 40th anniversary of our church. And that's pretty amazing, because most congregations, they start strong, they get to about 20 years, 25 years, and they kind of plateau, and then they go into decline. And if they make it 40 years, usually by that time, the end is in sight. But not us. We've never been stronger, and it feels like the most exciting years are ahead. But one of the reasons why we are where we are is because we have been intentional about following God where he takes us. And we've been intentional about diversifying our leadership and including new voices all along the way. Because one of the reasons why churches plateau and they go into decline is because they don't do this. A lot of times you'll have a strong leader who starts a church, and that church grows and grows and grows, and then it has its heyday and it plateaus, and at that time, maybe some new voices and new faces start coming in, and they start saying things like, hey, what if we did it like this? And a lot of times, those suggestions and the suggestions of change can be scary. And so oftentimes, churches respond to the suggestion of, hey, what if we did it like this, with, we've never done it like that before. And those voices are shut down immediately. And those fresh faces, they know when they're not wanted, and they leave. And that's when churches start to go into decline. Now, we are where we are in part because we haven't done that. And we've been open to God leading us to new places and following God to new places. But this willingness to follow God, this is not like a one-time thing that we do. It's something that we have to be continually open to. We have to be open to where God is leading us. Now, in Acts 11, we're going to see a story of a church that was not open right away to where God was leading it. Last week, we looked at Acts chapter 10, and we saw this story where Peter met with a Gentile named Cornelius, and he actually went into his home, and he ate with him, and God had called him to do that. Peter wasn't super thrilled about it at first, but he obeyed, and he went, and he witnessed a miracle. He witnessed, for the first time in church history, the Holy Spirit descending upon the Gentiles just as it had the Jewish people back in Acts 2. Now, this whole thing was confusing to Peter. He didn't know what it all meant. He didn't know why God had called him to do it, but he could clearly see that God was in it. I mean, the whole time he was just doing what God called him to do. And so in Acts chapter 11, Peter is going to go back to the Jerusalem church, to his home church, and he's going to report for them all the things that he saw God do. The church was changing in an unprecedented way. And you would think that the folks back in Jerusalem would just be overjoyed. They're like, oh, wow, God is working among the Gentiles just as he had with us. And you'd think that they would be overjoyed at that. But you would be wrong, okay? Because we're going to see in Acts chapter 11 that the mother church in Jerusalem was less than thrilled about these changes that were going on in the church. But Peter, he's going to talk it through with them, and eventually they're all going to come on board, and they're going to recognize that God was at work among them. And when God is at work and things are changing, the best thing to do is just trust him and follow. And we're gonna look at how they work through this, starting in verse 1 of Acts chapter 11. So hopefully you have found Acts 11. We're gonna start with reading verses 1-3. It says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" And we're going to stop there. All right, verses 1-3, we get a little bit of a surprise here. So God, he's just done this amazing thing. He's poured out the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. And Peter and his friends, I mean, they're just speechless at what they saw. They don't understand it, but it's amazing. And so Peter, you know, he goes back to the church in Jerusalem to tell them about all of these things that he saw God do in Caesarea. But unfortunately for Peter, the rumors of what happened in Caesarea beat him there. And so I can imagine Peter just kind of speed walking the whole way from Caesarea to Jerusalem, just excited to share with people of all the things that he saw. And he doesn't quite understand it all. So he kind of probably also wants to get their take on it. You know, what does all this mean? What is God doing? Where do we go from here? But when he gets to Jerusalem, he doesn't get the reception that he expected. Rumors of his time with Cornelius have already spread, and they've already reached Jerusalem. And so as soon as he gets there, this group that calls themselves the circumcision party, it probably would have been like a vocal minority within the church, they meet him at the door, and they're like, "Hey, before you even come in here, we need to get something straight. We heard that you ate with an uncircumcised person, with a Gentile. Is that true? Because if so, you're defiled, and we don't want you to even come in here and defile the rest of us." I mean, talk about buzzkill, right? Remember, Peter, he didn't initiate any of this stuff. Remember, he was even kind of objected to it at first. Remember when he has that vision and the sheet comes down and the voice tells him to kill and eat? Peter's first reaction is like, "No, I'm not going to do that. Nothing unclean or common has ever come into my mouth." But God tells him, like, "What I've made clean, don't call common." And so the whole time, Peter, he is just doing what God called him to do. He didn't have any kind of an agenda. He didn't have any kind of hidden motives or anything like that. He just saw God at work, and he followed. But his friends, they don't understand that. And they call him out for it because they had never seen God work like that before. Now, here's the thing about change. Change always creates anxiety. Right? Change is never easy, and it always creates anxiety in people who are going through it and when you experience it. And when we're anxious, we say and do things that we otherwise would never say or do. Right? Now, consider for a second this accusation against Peter. They say to him, "You ate with Gentiles." What is the accusation? The accusation is, Peter, you don't care about holiness. You're sloppy. A person in your position should know that we don't eat with the uncircumcised. How could you do something like that? Now, we the readers, as we read this story, we know, because we read Acts chapter 10, we know that this accusation isn't true. Peter does care about holiness. In fact, when he first sees the vision and that voice tells him to kill and eat, he doesn't want to do it because he thinks he's going to be defiled. But when he did go and he ate with a Gentile, not because he didn't care about holiness, but because God told him to do it and he was being obedient. But the circumcision party, they don't know any of that. All they know is that Peter did something that they don't normally do, and it made them uncomfortable, and it made them anxious. And when people are anxious, they say and do things that they don't know, that they wouldn't normally say or do. And so this is a moment of truth for Peter. Right? He did what he did because God told him to do it. And see, now he's facing a backlash. People are confronting him on this, and they're accusing him of not caring about holiness. So how's he going to respond? Is he going to backpedal in the face of criticism? Or is he going to stick to his guns and he's going to say, you know, this is what God told me to do? How you react in the face of criticism can be life-defining. Do you continue to follow, or do you cave under pressure? Well, we're going to see in verse 4, and a lot of this is going to seem very familiar. It's actually almost lifted word for word from chapter 10 that we read last week. But picking it up in verse 4, it says, "But Peter began and explained it to them in order. He says, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me, and looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Now this happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. And these six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, and he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as it had on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I would stand in God's way? All right, so Peter, he recounts to the church in Jerusalem everything that had happened to him that we talked about last week in chapter 10, how Cornelius called for him, how he had this vision of the sheet, about the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentiles, all of it. He tells them the whole story. And at the end, he says, you know, who was I to stand in God's way? He's like, you know, you might not like what God is doing. I mean, I don't quite understand it myself, but this is what God's doing, and we can't stop it. Why would we try? Now, his argument was obviously convincing, because look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" So then, after Peter's defense, even the circumcision party was like, okay, I guess the Gentiles are in. Now, we see in here the church marching ever onward toward diversity. Now, this was confusing for them because up until this point, the church had been an exclusively Jewish movement. But now here, God was letting other people, different people, into the church, and they didn't know what to do with that. And they wrestle with it for much of the book of Acts. We've talked about this before, but the church originally was considered a sect or a denomination of Judaism. Judaism in that day was divided into different schools based on just kind of like today, like our church's different denominations. And so you had like the Pharisees was one sect, and they emphasized like rigorous obedience to the law of Moses. And then you had the Sadducees, and they emphasized like nationalism and the temple and stuff like that. You had the Essenes, which were like an extreme purity cult, and they were like, we need to get out of here, get away from the culture. They actually withdrew into the wilderness to emphasize holiness. You had the Zealots that were kind of like a military group, and they emphasized like radical faith in God, even if it meant violence. And so when the Jesus movement started gaining steam, it was understood to be just another sect like all these other groups. And so they called it the Way. It was originally what the movement was called, the Way. And we actually see this occur a couple of times in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 2, if we could get that up. Verses 1 through 2. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked from them for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to," and here it is, "the Way, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So in this, Saul is talking to the priest, and he calls the Christian movement the Way. We see it again in Acts 19:23. It says, "About this time there arose no little disturbance concerning the Way." So this was like the church's self-understanding. They called themselves the Way. It was a different way of being Jewish centered around the teachings of Jesus. So if that was true, what would it mean for a Gentile to convert and follow Jesus? Was that even possible? And that question was not easy for the church to answer, and that's actually the major issue that they wrestle with throughout the rest of the book of Acts, and a lot of the New Testament is dealing with the church wrestling with this issue. If the Way is a Jewish movement, what does it even mean for a Gentile to be a follower of Jesus? How Jewish do they have to become to follow Jesus? Do the Gentiles have to obey the food laws? Do they have to like honor the Sabbath? Do they have to obey like all the Levitical codes and all the clean and unclean stuff that we talked about last week? Now in Acts chapter 15, the church decides that because the Spirit came upon the Gentiles when they were still Gentiles, that means that they didn't need to convert to become culturally Jewish in order to follow Jesus. And this was a big deal, because it meant that there was going to be cultural diversity within the church. It meant that following Jesus wasn't necessarily going to look the same in Antioch as it did in Jerusalem. And if you read through the New Testament, a lot of his letters deal with interpersonal problems in his churches that are based around this idea and this issue. And Paul basically concludes, you see it in 1 Corinthians, you see it in Romans, you see it in Galatians, a lot of these, where he says, if you're Jewish and you become a Christian and you still want to obey the food laws and you still want to honor the Sabbath and you want to still do all that stuff, that's okay. You're free to do that. Just know that you're doing that out of cultural identity, because that's the people you're from. And don't judge the Gentiles that decide not to do that, okay? Don't judge them for that. If they decide they want to eat bacon, more power to them, right? Can we get an amen for that? Amen for bacon, right? All right. I know that's a lot, okay? It's like a lot of background discussion to what this text is going, but this is not just a first century problem. Okay, we still wrestle with this in 2018. Some of the things that we do because the Bible tells us to do them. But other things that we do, we just do because of this little Christian subculture that we've created, right? A lot of things that we do, they're not biblical issues. They're just cultural things that we've decided to do. So some of you were raised like in the 50s and the 60s, and churches back then were just a lot more formal than they are now. And people wore like suits and ties to church. They sang hymns out of hymnals. And in the 1970s, people started asking questions like, does God really care if I wear jeans to church? And back then, people responded, yes, absolutely he cares. He does not want you to wear jeans to church. And people were like, is that really on the top of God's priority list, like what you wear to church? Really? But that discussion's, you know, like cultural discussions like that, they're not over. There's this meme that's been going around on Facebook, and you've probably seen this, but I'm going to put it up on the wall in a second. It's about men's fashion. Can we get it up there? Okay, it's just like, this is men in 1948 versus men in 2018. You know, what happened? What happened, right? Okay. Personally, I'm much more prone to dress like the guy from 1948, but that's just me. And this guy in 2018, he's kind of an easy target. You know, we look at this and we're like, you know, really the pink camouflage leggings. You know, what happened to men? So you've probably seen this, and it's an easy laugh. But I saw one this week that you may not have seen that made me laugh even harder. It's a different take on this. Can we get it up? Men in 1548 versus 1948. What happened, right? Men aren't even wearing feathers in their hats and leggings anymore, right? Okay, all right. So clearly, men's fashion changes over time, right? Okay. Now I'm not going to show up wearing leggings anytime soon. At least I hope not. At least I hope not. But honestly, if the guy in that image wants to follow Jesus and wear pink camouflage leggings, more power to him. Okay, that is not what the gospel is about. The gospel is not about dressing like it's 1948. You don't need to cover your tattoos. You don't need to take out your piercings, right? You don't need to make sure that your hair doesn't touch your ears or your collar or whatever the rules are. If you have those like spacer things in your ears to stretch them out, that's okay. That's not what the gospel is about. Now, don't hear me wrong here. I'm not saying that there aren't timeless, unchanging aspects of the Christian faith. There are. Even Paul, like the champion of grace, the champion of cultural diversity in the church, the champion of let the Gentiles be Gentiles, let the Jews be Jews, even his writings have a ton of ethical charges in his letters, a ton of them. But to Paul, there were some things that were ethical issues where he's like, following Jesus means we do this. And other things where he was like, you know what? Sometimes you just got to learn to get along with people who are different than you. Not everything is a gospel issue, because God is a God of diversity. And that's what the church is learning in the book of Acts. And this is an important message in the New Testament in general and in Acts in particular. Jesus is continually making himself incarnate in every time and in every culture. Jesus is continually making himself incarnate in every time and in every culture. And Paul, he wrote about this in a lot of his letters. I've got two examples, one from 1 Corinthians and one from Colossians. And he tells us that Christ is dwelling in us, and he's making himself incarnate in us. Can I get the 1 Corinthians 3:16? He says, don't you know that you are God's temple and God's spirit dwells in you? Don't you know that God is dwelling in you? Colossians 1:27, he says, this is about the Gentiles. He's like, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, hope of glory. Now, what is at issue in this passage and in the book of Acts is what it looks like for Christ to take up residence inside of someone. Can we get our the Lord of All artwork up there? Okay, this is our artwork for this sermon series based on the Gentile mission section of the book of Acts. So we've got this crown of thorns up there, and that obviously recognizes Jesus, who's taking up residence inside us. But we also, around it, have these different flowers of what Christ looks like in you, what Christ looks like in me. And you'll notice that all the different the flowers are different kinds, because Christ in you might not look the same as Christ in me. That's what all the different. That's why all these different flowers are different. Diversity, you know, it doesn't mean that we welcome people as long as they change and become like us, right? Diversity means we want to see what Jesus looks like in you. And so the church was figuring out that God is doing something new among the Gentiles, something they had never seen him do before. And this was actually a really good thing, as we're going to see in the next part of this section. So let's look in verses 19 through 21. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." Okay, so remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this persecution that arose because of the stoning of Stephen. Stephen's martyred, and there's this persecution, and all the church except the apostles just had to scatter and leave Jerusalem. Well, it says that some of them went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching to the gospel to no one except Jews. And I actually have a map here so you can see what that looked like. It's kind of a crude map, but you see, like you can see Cyprus up there, you can see Antioch. Most of the people who scattered were only sharing with Jews because that's the way that they had always done it. That was the way they had always seen God work. But it says there's some guys who are from Cyprus or from Cyrene who shared the gospel with Greeks as well. And you look at our map, like Cyrene, that's really far away there. Just imagine what these guys' life looks like. They're from Cyrene, and then for some reason or another, they move to Jerusalem. But then when persecution breaks out, they don't go home. They go north, and they end up in Cyprus, and they end up in Antioch and in Phoenicia. Phoenicia is kind of this region. Oh, yeah, it is on the map there. It's between Jerusalem and Antioch. I mean, that's quite a life journey that these guys were on. But because they weren't originally from Jerusalem, They had seen other things in their life. They weren't originally from Jerusalem. They decided that they were going to share the gospel with whoever would listen to them. And wouldn't you know it, but a couple of Gentiles responded, just like Cornelius had. Now, it's not a small deal that the gospel came to Antioch, because Antioch was one of the largest, most important, and most diverse cities in the Roman Empire. If you think about the three most important cities in the Roman Empire, like in order, were Rome, Alexandria, and then Antioch. It was huge, and it was diverse, and it was not like culturally homogenous like Jerusalem was. So, you know, Jerusalem's kind of like Gig Harbor. Everyone kind of looks the same. Antioch is more like a Los Angeles or a New York. It's just really, you just never knew who you were going to run into there. It was cosmopolitan and diverse. And the gospel took root there. And it wasn't just among the Jewish people, but it was among the Gentiles as well, which was crazy for the time. And what's more, this Gentile mission, and Luke, the author of Acts, really wants us to see this, is it was clearly an act of God and not like an agenda of somebody, because it comes from all different angles. Chapter 10, we saw Peter involved with it. In the future, in the next couple chapters, we're going to see Paul very involved in it. But here, in chapter 11, it's like these unnamed Christian evangelists who are just sharing the gospel with whoever will listen to them. And we see one of the largest cities in Rome, the Gentiles, responding. And so if there was any doubt that God was behind this Gentile mission, Luke wants to put those doubts to rest. He's like, this is clearly an act of God, because it's everywhere. But we already saw that the Jerusalem church, they had mixed feelings about this Cornelius guy becoming a Christian, what all that meant. And at least some of the people were not excited about the Gentiles being part of the church. How are they going to respond to this? Well, let's see verse 21. And it says, "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." We're going to read that verse again. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. And so Barnabas, he went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. All right, so the Jerusalem church, they hear that all these Greek people in Cyprus and in Antioch are responding to the gospel. And so just like they had sent Peter and John to Samaria, when the Samaritans responded, they're like, we need to send some people up to Antioch to check out these Greeks. And they're thinking like, okay, we need to send somebody to Cyprus. Who should we send? And someone's like, hey, wasn't that dude Barnabas from chapter 4? Like, wasn't he from there? Wasn't he from Cyprus? And they're like, oh, yeah, he's from Cyprus, and he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. Let's send Barnabas. Just made sense. And so Barnabas, he goes up to Antioch and near Cyprus there. It's close to his hometown, and he sees that the Gentiles have converted there, just like Cornelius had in the last chapter. And he's super excited about the whole thing, and I love the first thing that he does. It says he went to Tarsus to look for Saul. I want you to think about that. Think about the implications of that. Okay, Barnabas, he's from Cyprus. We know that, near Antioch. But he moved to Jerusalem. So if you remember back in Acts, I think it was chapter 6, where they had this disagreement about the widows, the Hellenist widows, and are they being treated fairly in Jerusalem? Well, Barnabas would have been a member of that Hellenistic group that felt like their widows were not being treated well. Remember, Stephen was another member of that group who was appointed to oversee the distribution and make sure things were fair. So Stephen and Barnabas, they ran in the same circles in Jerusalem. They're probably friends. The church in Jerusalem is like not that big. But then when Stephen was killed, Barnabas was forced to leave because of the persecution. And who was responsible for that persecution that resulted from the martyrdom of Stephen? Saul was. And so later, when Saul converts and he comes back to Jerusalem and everybody's worried, oh, here's this guy Saul, he was killing us and now he says he's one of us. Who is it that rushes to the defense of Saul? It's Barnabas. And so now Barnabas, he's going back to his old stomping grounds, and when he sees his countrymen, the people of his native land, they're turning to God, his first thought is, I need to get Saul involved with this. I mean, that's a pretty amazing story of forgiveness there. Barnabas, he's an amazing guy. And we see here the beginning of a partnership that is going to have drastic implications for the future of the church. To this point, Peter has been kind of the main character, the main human agent in the story. Everything's kind of circling around what Peter does. There is one more story about Peter in chapter 12. And then Peter's name is mentioned one time in chapter 15. And after that, he doesn't occur at all in the rest of the book of Acts. He's out of the story. The church is changing. And that's actually a good thing. And we finally get this preview of why that's a good thing in verses 27 through 30. It says, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine over all the world. And this took place during the days of Claudius. And so the disciples determined that everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So this prophet Agabus, he stands up in front of the church in Antioch and he says there's going to be this famine over all the land. Now, in that time, most of the food in the Roman Empire came from Egypt. It was like the breadbasket of the entire empire. So if there was a famine in Egypt, it was going to affect everyone. And that's exactly what happened during the reign of Claudius. Now, when food is scarce, what happens? Its price goes up, right? And if the price of food goes up, who gets to eat and who goes hungry? Well, the wealthy get to eat because they can still afford it, and the poor go hungry. And so famines affect the poor more than they do the wealthy. And so what do these Gentile Christians do when they hear that there's going to be this famine? They say, let's take up a collection And let's take all the money and we'll give it to Saul and Barnabas, and they'll go down to Judea where they're going to be hit the hardest, so that they won't have to suffer as much through this famine. Think about that cycle. Persecution hits the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem suffers, and they have to scatter. And they go all throughout the Roman Empire, and some of them start sharing the gospel with Gentiles, who then accept it, and you get this little different church springing up in Antioch that doesn't look like the church in Jerusalem. And then when they hear that the church in Jerusalem is suffering, it's they who step in and they send money back to Jerusalem to help out. Now, to appreciate what this must have felt like, I want you to imagine for a second that you're that guy in that picture I showed from 1948, right? You got your suit and your tie on, but you lose your job. And you run out of money, and you don't know how you're going to make rent. You don't know how you're going to put food on the table. And you're praying, and you're desperate. And then one day, your doorbell rings. And at the door is a messenger, and he's got relief money from the church down the street. And it's just enough money for you to get by. And it's clear to you that God has answered your prayers and he saved you. And who is delivering that money? A guy wearing leggings. Now, at this moment, we're gonna move to our chance to respond to the gospel. Okay, the band's gonna come back up. We got two more songs. And while we sing, we're also gonna celebrate the Lord's Supper. If this is your first time here, know that you are free to come forward, but you don't have to. If that's uncomfortable for you, you can stay right where you are. I'm going to be back there. I'd love to pray for you. Jeremiah is going to be back there. He would love to pray for you as well. So if there's something going on, big or small, we'd love to pray for you. But before we respond, there is one more thing that I want us to look at. You remember what I said early on, that the church was called the Way, right? That was what they were known as. It was seen as like a denomination of Judaism and a way of living out the Jewish faith that focused on following Jesus. But what then would you call a group that wasn't entirely Jewish? It was made up of all different kinds of people. Well, this is what we have in the Church of Antioch. It's multicultural. I mean, there's Jews there, there's Gentiles, there's Romans, there's Greeks, there's Egyptians, there's guys wearing leggings. I mean, there's like every walk of life is present in that church, but they're all following Christ. What would you call that movement? Well, we see in verse 26, it says it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Christian literally means little Christ. This church became known as a movement of Christ formed in you. And so that's what I want us to reflect on as we take the elements today. I want us to reflect on Christ in you. Will you stand with me as we prepare for the Lord's Supper? Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, you are hope. You are our provider. You are our protector. And we are where we are because of you, and we trust you in that. Father, we want to be a people who are not running ahead of you and inviting you to come along with us, but a people who watch where you are going and who follow you. I thank you for the diversity in our body, and different giftings and the different personalities and all the ways that you have blessed us. I pray that we'd be receptive to that, that we would see the beauty in Christ in you, and Christ in me, and Christ in every one of us differently. It's not always easy, Father, and we want to be more intentional about it. So, Father, as we remember now, we remember Jesus. We remember his work on the cross for sins, and it is our confession that he has risen from the dead, that he is alive, that he is indwelling each and every one of us. We just ask that you be glorified in everything we say and do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.